Got in at 5:30 this morning from a missions trip. So they got less sleep probably than any of us. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to pray for our country. It seems to be a very confused time. But for those who know a little bit about our history, there have been many of those confused times. And you, things change, we change, people come and go, leaders come and go, but you are God and you are always the same. And our hope and our confidence is in you. And I pray that you would help us to know and to see what it means to be faithful to you in such a time as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Several things that Jesus says are well known and are fairly popular. Things like Jesus said to turn the other cheek and to love your enemies as yourself, or to do to others as you would have them do to you, and especially the phrase, don't judge so that you will not be judged. Lots of people like to use that and apply that selectively as it suits them. But that's not all Jesus said. There were several other things that he had to say that are less popular. For instance, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And today, we're going to look at a statement that might be one of the least popular of all, with the possible exception of the one we're going to look at next Sunday. I'm beginning a series today called Stuff Jesus Talks About, But We Don't, at least not typically. And it comes out of Mark chapter 9 and chapter 10, and I've been preaching through Mark off and on in recent years, and we were just recently through Mark in 8 and 9, and as I looked at what was coming next, just right in the Gospel of Mark, it seemed to address several issues of relevance, and so I decided to persevere at this time. You know, even some of those statements that are very popular and very well known, we've sort of tamed some of those and made them just like something that you maybe would cross stitch and put on the wall and have forgotten a bit of the force. But others of statements of Jesus like this we've ignored to some extent. And there's a sense in which when we do that, we treat the Bible as if it was any other book where we sit in judgment and say, you know what, I think this part right here, this is valid and this makes sense. I can see where this relates to my life. But this part over here, I think I'm just going to let that go. I'm not going to think about that. I'm not going to pay any attention to that. But you know, the Bible claims for itself that it is authoritative for all times, for all people, and all places. And it is the most influential book ever. And so even for those who would say, you know what, I just don't believe it. I just don't accept it. But for a book that's been that influential, I mean, a person at least ought to know what it is they say that it is that they don't believe. It's just kind of the same thing to do, to take a close look at what's here. So this morning, we're going to look at the passage of Scripture and answer this question. Why does hell matter? And why in the world should we think and talk about hell? And perhaps the best reason is that Jesus does quite a bit. In fact, I've heard some pastors say, and I don't know how you categorize this, that it seems that Jesus talks about hell more than he talks about the love of God and some other subjects like that. But I want to propose to you a reason that you might not would think about as to why it's important for us to discuss this subject. And that is especially for what I would call second-generation believers. Some of you are first-generation believers. You're the first person in your family to accept Christ. I know that's true of you. Forgive me for pointing you out in a sermon. In fact, maybe could I just ask for a show of hands? First generation believer, you're the first person in your family to accept Christ. Would you raise your hand? So a few of you, but the majority of us, and I would include myself in that, you're at least a second generation believer. If you're a second generation, raise your hand. Yeah. So there's a particular danger of a second generation believer, I think, that it's even more tempting for us to grow up and think that the Christian faith is about trying to be a good person. And you can grow up thinking about the Christian faith sort of like the way that I think about going to the Y, the YMCA. Kat and I had past tense, a membership to the Y for about a year and a half. And no, I knew it would be a good thing for us to go more often. And we went for a while. I know this story gets repeated a lot. But over time, we went less and less, and I was busier and busier. And eventually, we just kind of decided, you know what, for as little as we're using that, we probably could use that money somewhere else. And so we just canceled our membership. But going to the Y was just a feature of our life. It was a part of our life, but it wasn't the focus of our life. It wasn't the core of our life. And I think there's a particular danger for second-generation believers who grow up in a home, which is a very positive thing, who grows up in a home where they hear the gospel message, that we can just sort of take it for granted and presume upon the grace of God and see our involvement in God's church and involvement in the faith and connection to Jesus Christ as a feature of our lives and not the focus of our lives, not the thing about which everything else centers around. And the text that we're about to look up and pay attention to, taken seriously, absolutely blows up that kind of thinking and teaches us that it's crazy to approach God casually and helps us to see that there's nothing else more important and nothing else more urgent. Before we get into this text, it's very important for you to understand, and even in a handful of conversations that I've had with people this morning, it's come out that this is relevant, and so you need to hear this. When Jesus goes into this section where he's talking about hell, he is not talking to a group of unbelievers. He is talking to the disciples. In fact, it's in the middle of a section. If you were reading through Mark, starting in chapter 8 and going through about chapter 10, it's an extended session where Jesus is specifically instructing his disciples. And at the beginning of that section, they learn something more specifically about who Jesus really is. And at the exact moment that they start to discern that a little better, Jesus then explains even further who he is and that he is going to die, that he's going to suffer many things and be rejected, and that he's going to die and that he's going to suffer. And they react to that. They protest, and Jesus tells them that they're off base, and in fact, that's exactly what he's come to do. And furthermore, as they embrace him and understand that he'd come to suffer for them, it would mean that following him, that they would be called to suffer as well. And if you keep reading through this section, several incidents happen, but this continues to be the theme, and the disciples continue to demonstrate that they're not getting it. He repeats it again, and then they immediately begin to argue right after he repeats the same message again, that he's going to suffer and that they are called to suffer as well. Right after that, they start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And then right after that, they demonstrate that they want to exclude people that are not in their group, that are different than them, and completely miss what Jesus has come to do and who he is. And then our text this morning follows right after that, as if the implication is to them and to us, is that if we don't get the gospel, if we don't understand that Jesus came to suffer on our behalf, and our embrace of him when we understand that means that we also are called to suffer and to die to ourselves, there are some very specific dangers that we need to be aware of. And so let's get into the text. Now, the first thing I want you to see, by the way, I'm in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42 through 50. We're going to be looking at verses 42 through 50. And the thing I want you to see, first of all, is that we need to know the seriousness of negative influence. And what he's specifically speaking of is us being a negative influence on someone else. We need to know the seriousness of being a negative influence. Verse 42 says this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, that was not just a hypothetical situation that Jesus made up. That had actually happened. The Romans had done this exact thing to a group of Jewish rebels who were trying to overthrow the Roman government, and they did this to them. So this wasn't hypothetical. It was like a terror tactic. It was the sort of thing that sometimes we hear on the news now, something like that ISIS has done. That wasn't hypothetical. So when they heard that, you know, it would be something that would get their attention. It would be disturbing to them. And so, and then going back, no, understanding that this wasn't just some image that Jesus coughed up, so to speak. Look again at what he says: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." And by the sense of the phrase "causes" is more than just, you know, you influence somebody to sin some. Really, the idea is that you cause, provoke, you trip up, you influence a person in such a way that it wrecks their faith, that they become, that it disillusions them, that something happens to them and it causes them to walk away from the faith permanently. And Jesus' message to the disciples and to us seems to be that if we don't get who Jesus is, and if we don't get that the only way that we can be right with God is to understand that what he did on the cross was what was required to make us right with God. If we don't get that and internalize that thoroughly, to the extent that that means that we're called to die to ourselves, we're called to lay down our preferences, that we are in greater danger of inadvertently disillusioning people at times in ways that could cause them to permanently fall away from the faith. And Jesus said that it would be better, that what a person who does that deserves is something worse than being thrown into the sea with a great millstone, which is, the point is, instant drowning in a pretty graphic way. What that person deserves is worse than that. It's a reminder for us. Oh, by the way, when he says little ones, he's not just talking about children. It's not only children, though we could particularly argue that our inconsistency before children is particularly sensitive and dangerous to them. But it's possible for anyone to get discouraged, to get frustrated, to get hurt in some way, and to walk away from the faith. And so we should remember from this that we are never not influencing other people through our words, through our attitudes, through our hearts, through our actions, through our behaviors. There's no vacation. I've just been on some vacation time. But there's no such thing as vacation from when we're influencing. We don't get a break from that. It's always the same. And when you and I cause someone to abandon their faith permanently, then, you know, that means that they've walked away from God, and that the influence of the person that we've influenced goes on for the rest of their lives as well. And so that influence in a negative direction away from God goes on and on and on. And the point of all of this is that our sin is far more dangerous and far more serious than we recognize. And we're called to be a positive influence toward God. Andy Stanley tells a story about getting an email from a single mom in his church thanking him for their children's ministry. She told specifically about a young man who was serving in their children's ministry and who was in the military. And he served for a couple of seasons, and this young man had had a real strong positive influence on her son. But then he had to be deployed. And they were sad about that, but she was so further encouraged to learn that this guy continued to write back, continued to stay connected, to continue to express love and concern for this young boy that he had been working with and encouraging through the ministry of the life of his church, which is that's the kind of things that God calls us to be, to where we give of ourselves and we're willing to suffer and we're willing to lay down our preferences and willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of other people. But the text warns us of how serious it is if through our inconsistent life we disillusion another person. And so just a couple of practical things to think about before we move on that perhaps is meddling a bit. But think about this, and I encounter these kinds of things from time to time. But the next time something bugs you, something gets under your skin, and you feel like you need to say something about it, you need to deal with it, first of all, you need to watch very carefully the time and the place that you do that. Secondly, you need to check your heart as to what's really behind that. Because sometimes what we think is a just cause is just sinful irritation on our part. And what we think is coming from right motives, other people are going to discern from this person's just got a bad attitude. And you have no idea what's going on in a person's life. You don't know how your negative attitude could be influencing another person. If they look at you as a person of faith, it could influence them to walk away from God. And I've seen this kind of thing happen amongst believers. Again, Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is a message to believers. It's dangerous. And we tend to think that what we do is our business and affects no one else. But everything that we do influences. And even the things that we think we're doing in private, it's influencing us. It's shaping our heart. It's shaping our character. And then that ends up influencing other people later, even if there's not a direct influence in the moment. And this is also a concern of mine for parents. I know people must think I'm crazy over the top about this just because I'm a pastor. But I think it's just crazy to put other things before when we would gather to do this. Because it just seems to me that there's a danger of teaching our children, if we're home and this, you know, but there's something else we're going to do today. We're going to go here. We're going to go there. And, you know, we're just not going to go to church today. In my mind, that's teaching a child that there's something else that matters more than knowing God and worshiping God with his people. And it just seems crazy to me. And it concerns me that we could be in danger of doing this, of doing what Jesus is talking about, if we develop in people that we have influence with something that leads them away from God. And, you know, when I look at this and I say, oh, God, have mercy on me. Because we cannot not influence negatively sometimes. And we ought to look at this text and it ought to drive us to our knees to plead with God to have mercy on us for not taking him seriously, for not taking sin seriously, and for not getting things lined up in that way. But before there's any relief for us in this text, it actually gets worse. The danger and the warning gets ramped up even further, because yes, there's a danger of us tripping up other people, but then it moves to an internal threat, a danger of us fooling ourselves. And this is where he gets into the specific language about hell. So secondly, we need to feel the urgency of fully following Jesus. Verse 43, he says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let me remind you, he is talking to the disciples as a warning. He is not talking to unbelievers as an act of condemnation. He's talking to the disciples. And he emphasizes it, you know, three times over. It's one of the ways that you know when something's being emphasized strongly in the Bible is when there's a repetition of it. So there's the hand, and then there's the foot, and then there's the eye. And just that threefold repetition is a way of Jesus emphasizing how critically important this is. And you could argue, perhaps, that there's an intensification of, you know, the hand to the feet, and then the eye as parts of our body that we need more, especially at that time and in that culture. And if we could look at the actual Greek text, we could see that there's an intensification of the Greek verbs in there that helps us to see that, you know, it's one of those things that it's like Jesus gets a little more intense as he talks here. But we need to see this in context, and that is that Jesus is saying that, again, if we don't get the gospel, if we don't get that Jesus suffered and died for us, and that our embrace of him is a call to us to lay down our lives as well and to suffer for him, not only are we in greater danger of influencing others away from Jesus, we're also in greater danger of deceiving ourselves in believing that we actually are right with God when we are not. Now, this text does not teach that we earn our salvation by giving things up for God, as if there's something we're going to stop doing and God's impressed with that and gives us salvation. That's not the point. And so you might look at that and say, you know, well, Gene, hell, really? I mean, do people really seriously think about that and talk about that anymore? And again, as I said in the beginning, the deal is it's right here. I mean, just as sure as Jesus said to turn the other cheek and to love your enemies, it's right here in the text, right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And it's something that we need to deal with. There's something significant that we miss by not reflecting deeply on what Jesus has to say here. There was something specific. Some of you probably heard this. The Greek word there for hell is the word Gehenna, which actually spoke to a place in Jerusalem that was a smoldering garbage dump, but it's used throughout the New Testament as a picture of God's judgment. And so now I want you to listen carefully to something I'm about to say. I think that we tend to fixate on the aspect of hell as physical fire in a way that causes us, that's just so, we have so little experience of even of encountering fire like that, that, and it's so horrible and so awful, it's just like we stop thinking about it. And I'm in no way saying that there's not the literal fire aspect to it. I would not say that, because I don't think you can get away from that in the text. But it is not the most significant thing of it. Most of us have little experience with any sort of traumatic burns, but all of us have some sort of experience of knowing a darkness, a sadness that simply will not lift, that we cannot shake. All of us know something about when we're at odds with another person. We know something about the distance that we start to feel with them. When someone's offended us, that doesn't make us want to be around them. Some of us know something about the experience of trying to help someone and trying to help someone and trying to help someone and then eventually saying, you know what, I there's nothing more I can do. I can't help them anymore. If you look at the whole of the Bible and the teaching about hell, this is what hell is about. God sent his son Jesus to suffer and die for us, to rescue us from our sin. But when a person says to God persistently over the course of their life, no, I'm not interested in being in your presence, God. I'm not interested in being inconvenienced by what you say in your word. You know, maybe later I'll be able to, I'll get that worked out, but no, 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 no. And eventually, at the end of our life, God will say, okay. Okay. And here's the thing. No one, even the most hardened atheist in this country or in some other place in the world, doesn't know anything about what it would be like to be completely absent of the presence of God. Because God is still God, and He is still present in the world, and He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And there is a concept called common grace, that there's a part of the influence of God in every person. That's why that sometimes you meet unbelievers who are actually more moral and more kind in some cases than our believers, because God is present in the world and He's still influencing the world. But the deal is, in hell is where it's God's ultimate act of respect to us. And when we continue to refuse Him, and in the end, God will just say, okay, I'll let you go. And in hell, there's just this complete loneliness and darkness and blackness of anything good, of any sort of comfort or hope. You know, that song that I sang earlier about experiencing comfort in God's presence. It's just we have no idea what it'd be like for a person to be completely absent of anything good ever. And so here's the thing, and I'm sorry, but because we don't know, we just recoil from the idea of the fire. We just stop thinking about it. We stop contemplating because we don't know how to wrap our arms around it. And we miss this part that we can get a sense of. And because of all of that, then there's a loss of urgency. There's a loss of passion. It's why that we can look at all of this and say that my Christian faith is just a feature of my life. It's one of the things I do when I've got time for it. And we don't understand that we don't understand the stakes, and we don't understand that Jesus has come to suffer for us, and we've sinned and we've offended a holy God, but He's provided the way. And so this text is a call to us to, if we don't get the gospel, if we don't understand that Jesus suffered for us, and embracing Him is a call for us to suffer, that we're in danger of fooling ourselves that we really belong to God. See, just to say that I believe in God, to say that at some time I prayed a prayer, or that I am a church member, or that I was baptized, but Jesus is no real part of our lives. These graphic images are meant to provoke urgency in us to look at this, to recognize that it is possible that I could deceive myself, and to take another look, and to just be sure. Jesus felt this urgency to such an extent that He suffered unimaginably for us. And this text is meant to trouble us. I mean, honestly, guys, I've been walking around for a couple of days with a sense of heaviness. And I think it's meant to do, this text is meant to do this. It's meant to disturb us. And I thought about this, it may seem like a strange image, but you know, no child ever comes into the world without pain and without travail. And no real change, no real transformation, no reordering of our lives or in this church is going to happen without us getting shaken up. But because we don't think about this, we leave out thinking about hell, then we're missing a sense of passion and urgency that's there that we need to see. But then finally, getting the gospel and getting the seriousness of us getting the gospel, then there's this last part that we'll quickly take a look at, and that is that we need to live accordingly with passion. Strange, strange verse of Scripture, this next one here. For everyone will be salted with fire. Every time you've read that, if you've read that, you just skipped over it. It's like, I have no idea what that means. For everyone will be salted with the fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So, this thing about salted with fire, there's a fairly obscure to us text, and I had it written down, I don't remember where it is, but in one of the first five books of the New Testament, where there was a particular burnt offering that the Israelites were to give, and it was to be mixed with salt. And so it would be kind of like, you know, for a good Jewish person, they would, you know, when Jesus made this analogy to something that an offering and salt, you know, the image of fire and salt going together, for a good Jewish person, it would immediately call that up. It would be sort of like, you know, if I were to start to sing Amazing Grace, most of you in the room could follow, you know, you could fill in the gaps and you could start to think about that song. That's kind of how that phrase would work for them. It would just call up to mind this thing that was very that's obscure to us, but is very familiar to them. And the sense of it is this, it's a reminder to Jesus' theme through this broader passage of Scripture, saying to them and to us, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to die to pay for your sins. And following me, you're going to see, first of all, that when you understand your sin, you understand what I've done for you, it's going to cause you to want to run to me, to throw open your arms and say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if it required it to sell everything you have just to be able to know me, it's going to cause you to want to do that. And you're going to see that there are going to be times that you're going to be called on to suffer. That's a part. And so for that, they would get that image that we miss. It's just a reminder of what this is about. But then he goes on and he presses the imagery a little further in a way that we're a little more familiar with. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And so that's it. When Jesus talks about salt in that way, and you're more familiar with him doing it in Matthew 5 probably, is he's talking about our spiritual influence. That's going back to the first thing we talked about. And what he's saying is, you know, if salt loses its saltiness, then you can't make it salty again. Now, some of you chemistry experts might know that salt can't lose its, that sodium can't be degraded, if I understood what I read correctly. But the salt that they used then was in a compound that the salt content could leach away from it. It could leak away from it. And then, you know, then what was left wouldn't do you any more good than pouring sand on your French fries. There's no salt content left in it. And so Jesus is saying that when you get all this, when you get the gospel and you understand the urgency that everything that we do has eternal consequences, and that people will, that there will some people through their persistent rejection of God will spend eternity apart from God, that it's absolutely critical that we understand all of that and then live out the implications of that and maintain our Christian influence. By implication, thinking back through the extended things Jesus has been talking about here, that means that when we get the gospel like this, that our squabbling about whose ministry is more important than another is going to be diminished. Our arguing with each other, we'll be more likely to consider others better than ourselves. We'll stop excluding people who are different than us, and we'll be able to welcome them more. We'll be able to extend hospitality to strangers. And did you notice the last phrase? The last phrase in this text says, last two phrases, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, it sounds, you're just reading through, not paying close attention, it just sounds like some random things that he's just throwing out there. But the point of it is this, is that it's critical that we pursue our unity. Listen, everyone can learn how to act nice in given situation, but that's not what he's talking about. He says, be at peace. Be at peace, that's talking about real unity. That's not just putting on a plastic smile to someone who you really don't like. Rather, it's pursuing unity. And if you put all of this together, listen closely, if you put all of this together, Jesus is saying that our unity, our being together, is a significant issue in being able to reach people, and our lack of unity is one of those things that's in danger of disillusioning other people and causing them to walk away from the faith permanently. And there's very likely that you know people that that's happened to. Our unity, our pursuing that together is critical. It's not just playing nice. So why does hell matter? It matters because Jesus talked about it a lot, and our thinking about it puts a sense of urgency in us about what matters and what doesn't. I want to end with this. There's a sense in which Jesus experienced hell for us on the cross. And when Jesus, the most poignant moment on the cross is when Jesus cries out. But when Jesus cries out, he does not say, "My head, my head." He doesn't say, "My feet, my feet, my hands, my feet, my feet." What does he say? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the pain of the cross for Jesus, the physical pain was there, but that was not the biggest sense of it. And the greatest grief of hell is not the physical aspect of it, whatever that is. The grief of hell, the grief of Jesus on the cross, and the grief of hell is the absolute absence of God. And you don't want that for yourself, and you don't want that for anyone else. And without our understanding of this, we simply won't sense the weight. We won't sense the importance. We won't have the passion and the urgency that we need. Would you pray with me?